Jeremiah chapter 1. You can find that on page 398 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use provided Bible there. Nehemiah is going to be in that section of history after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, just before Esther in the wisdom literature of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and so on. Let's stand together for this reading of God's Word. If you're 11 verses, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let me be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you, your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." That's why the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We're set to begin a new series of sermons tonight in Nehemiah. In recent months, if you think back, we've made our way through the history of Israel's kings. We've seen through 1st and 2nd Kings really what led the people into exile, chronicling that from the exiles of both kingdoms. So after the kingdom split, we have the unfaithfulness of the kingdom to the north, and they're being taken away, taken into captivity into Assyria in about the year 722 B.C. And then the southern kingdom lasts a little longer as we have some revivals through kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. And so in about 586, we find there that Nebuchadnezzar comes, the Babylonians do, they destroy the temple and the city, and they take Judah captive. We've also considered since then the actual time of exile, as we looked more recently at the prophet Daniel and seeing those narratives of Daniel and his friends being in exile and then the visions that Daniel received for the time that was to come. We saw there that the Lord is faithful to his people throughout their exile. He is the God who is the Most High, who rules the kingdom of men. That refrain we heard again and again, he gives it to whomsoever he wills despite regime changes, despite the coming and going of empires and kingdoms. And we saw in Daniel's vision what would unfold from the time of return to the time of Christ. And as we come to Nehemiah, we see a part of that remaining history between Daniel's day and the decree to return from exile and the coming of the Messiah to inaugurate and establish his everlasting kingdom. That's what we pick up on now in Nehemiah. It's found, as we said, in the middle section, toward the middle of the New Testament, sort of packed in there between the books like the Chronicles and Kings, and before we get to the poetry of the Psalms and Job and that the wisdom literature and such. Even though it's found in the middle, it's actually chronologically toward the end is where it comes, if we were to see it unfold in the history. So the prophets are all grouped toward the end, but actually with the history, they fit into various time slots into those histories. And so Daniel, for instance, would have come, even though it's later on in the Old Testament, in the way our English Bibles are ordered, Daniel's time actually was before Nehemiah's. Nehemiah comes afterward, and Nehemiah lives in a portion of the days that that Daniel spoke of, the visions that he received with the rebuilding of the city and of the temple and of the wall, fulfilling God's promise that he would bring his people back from exile. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, as they are close together in our Old Testaments, they're usually taken as one. They have in the history of God's people, they have been considered really as one book. They are Ezra dash Nehemiah. They go together in that way, and they deal really with the same thing. It's just each is written from the author's perspective, and it does follow a chronology. Ezra is returning to Israel from exile. He is involved in the rebuilding of the temple and even the city and the wall to a certain degree. But Nehemiah, as we will see, is one who takes up the work, hearing the wall is torn down, and he returns to Jerusalem to rebuild its broken wall. And we can divide Nehemiah as we begin into really three main sections. Chapters 1 through 7 deal with the rebuilding of the wall and rebuilding the wall in the midst of opposition. Then chapters 8 through 12, we might say it this way, it's really a rebuilding of the people. Because there we have the reading of God's law, we have covenant renewal. And so it's not just the place, but the people need to be fortified as well. And then chapter 13, the last chapter of the book leaves us as it closes with the impression that there is still work to be done. There's still progress to be made. That this isn't all finished just yet. Nehemiah opens about a dozen years after the events of Ezra. We find Nehemiah is in Persia. He is serving as cupbearer to the king, that is Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, the same Artaxerxes that we read of in Ezra. And here he hears a report of the work in Jerusalem. Really, he hears a report of the dilapidated condition of Jerusalem and its wall and the city gates. So Nehemiah is going to set out to do a great work to rebuild the wall. But there is, at the beginning, the question of how he will be able to do that, how he's going to get away from his pretty important role, his vocation, his position there in Persia, in the royal court. And so we might start off by asking the question, where to begin? That is the title of the sermon, but it's not titled as a question. It's titled as this is giving us the place, the place where we are to begin. And that is the case. We might ask the question, where to begin? But Nehemiah tells us where we are to begin concerning the work of the kingdom. Maybe you've had the overwhelming experience where you've got so much to do, so much on your desk on a Monday, that you don't know where even to start. Nehemiah helps us with where to start, especially when it comes to the work of God's kingdom. And we all, as God's people, corporately, as well as individually, we all have a great work to do. We have our vocations that we have to carry out faithfully. There are duties to be discharged, but in everything we're called to, our great concern should be the matters of God's kingdom. We're to be preoccupied with the Lord's honor, with the things that he is chiefly concerned with, the matters that pertain to the commission Christ has given to the church. Making disciples of the nations, teaching them to do all that Christ has commanded. And so Nehemiah helps us here. In chapter 1, we really see where to begin. I want to outline this chapter really simply by considering first the report that Nehemiah receives. It'll be fairly brief as we see verses 1 to 3, the news that Nehemiah heard. And then we'll take some time to consider his response to the report. So first, in verses 1 to 3, we'll have The report, that is, Jerusalem's wall, is broken down. And then in verses 4 to 11, we'll have the response. And that is, Nehemiah goes to prayer. The report, Jerusalem's wall, is broken down in verses 1 to 3. And the response, Nehemiah goes to prayer in verses 4 to 11. So let's look at the report here first in the first three verses. We're given a time indicator here in verse 1. It's the month of Kislev. It's in the 20th year. It is understood to be the 20th year of King Artaxerxes of Persia. So that this works out to about the sometime in the late fall of 446 B.C. And so we are sometime now from Daniel's day in the 500s, as we considered. Nehemiah is the author. He identifies himself as such in verse 1. He gives us his location. He's in Susa, the citadel. That is understood to be the capital. It is where Persian kings would go for their winter homes. And so apparently the late fall, Artaxerxes is here at this time. This is in what is modern Western Iran. It is near the Persian Gulf. And that is where Nehemiah is, and this is where he receives this news. News from Hanani. Hanani, who's called his brother here. It's a word that means his kinsman. So he was related to him in some capacity. And Hanani is one of a group who came to Susa from Jerusalem. They were traveling back from Judah. And understandably, Nehemiah wants to know, or he wants a report of how things are going. Now, they have returned from exile, just as the Lord promised. And Nehemiah wants to hear, how goes it back home? Back home, that is Nehemiah's true home. This is what he is concerned with, Jerusalem. Although Nehemiah would have been born in Persia, it's very unlikely that Nehemiah would have been to Jerusalem yet. And so Jerusalem is a place that he's not been to, but as a Jew, it's a place he's very much concerned with. It becomes the place of it's his chief concern as we get going. So he's wondering, how are things going with those who had returned from Babylonian and Persian exile back to Jerusalem? And the news that Nehemiah receives is not good. He says they are, in verse 3, they are in great trouble and shame. The wall is broken down. City's gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, this destruction, of course, is not a reference to the original destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in Nebuchadnezzar's day. As one commentator puts it, that was ancient history by now. That was 140-something years prior to this time. But they had returned. There was hope. There was the prospect of rebuilding. It appeared that God had fulfilled his promise to regather his people to the land. And so the prophets had spoke of not only the regathering, but also the rebuilding of the temple and such. And so that effort was had been taking place. But now things are different. The work was opposed. This is probably after the events of Ezra chapter 4. Because there, the rebuilding effort that is mentioned, the walls are actually referenced there, that they are trying to finish the walls and to fortify the city. But the opposition to the Jews, they sent a letter to the king. That is King Artaxerxes of Persia, this king, where Daniel is, whom Daniel is serving as a cupbearer. And they said, look, if you allow the Jews to rebuild, if you allow them to finish their walls, they're going to rebel against you. They're not going to pay tribute. And you need to stop this now. And it was enough for the king to put a stoppage to the work. He said, no more. And so it is after this that the work ceases that Nehemiah hears this report, that Jerusalem and its returned exiles are in trouble. Again, there was that prospect of hope. They had returned. But remember, in one of Daniel's visions, when he saw that time of return and the rebuilding of the city, he said it would be in a troubled time. So it would not come in a time of ease. They were to expect opposition. And so they have no defense against hostile neighbors. There is no wall. The gates are burned, and all of this has royal support. The most powerful man in the world at this time, the king of Persia, is supporting the enemies of God's people. This is bad news. That is the report. Jerusalem's wall is broken down. And then I want to take the remainder of our time and consider the response. This is Nehemiah goes to prayer. This is how Nehemiah responds. We'll see that Nehemiah was a man of action. Now, I've been convinced for a long time now that true biblical religion is Presbyterianism. And so I know Nehemiah was a Presbyterian. But when I say he was a man of action, that makes me doubt whether or not he was a Presbyterian. We love to hem-haw around and table things. And Nehemiah was certainly a man of action, as we'll see. But before Nehemiah acts, what does he do? The first thing he does, before he does anything horizontally in this realm, right, is that he turns to heaven vertically. He goes to the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord. And Nehemiah's prayer really is the focus of this chapter. It's what the great portion of the chapter is taken up with. And as we consider his prayer, this which is his response, there are five parts that we'll briefly consider as we kind of, again, hit, as we do with these in these evening services, just kind of hit these high points here. But as we consider his prayer, five things to note about it. Its direction, we see the persistence, the concern, the recognition, and the plea. And so, first of all, the direction. It's a time of great distress, and we might ask, where will Nehemiah look? He's going to go to Artaxerxes, the Persian king, but before he goes to the Persian king, he goes to the King of Kings. He looks to heaven, and that's the answer for us as well in distressing times. Where are we to look? And of course, the answer is to the Lord, to heaven. Jerusalem is in trouble. The exile, those who had survived and have returned, they're in great trouble and shame. And who can do anything about this? Well, the Lord can. And so that's where Nehemiah turns, to the God of heaven, the one he calls the great and the awesome God. Before he takes action, he goes to prayer. Then we see a second thing about his prayer is the persistence of it. He prays again and again. Now, there are times for short little prayers, as we just breathe these prayers to the Lord. But we'll see, actually, Nehemiah pray in this way in chapter 2, which is a great example for us as well. Right? The king asks him, Nehemiah, what's going on? Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you looking sad in my presence? And chapter 2 tells us, Nehemiah says, I pray to the Lord, and then I answered the king. So apparently this was very, very brief. It's sometimes called his arrow prayer, just a shot quickly sent towards heaven. There are certainly times, and hopefully you're praying in this way, in the attitude that, of praying without ceasing. You're breathing these prayers to the Lord all throughout the day. But there are other times that are for earnest, intentional, persistent prayer. And that's the type of prayer that we see in chapter 1 here. Nehemiah is praying. He says that he is coming to the Lord day and night in verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. This wasn't a one-time thing. He also says, as we consider the attitude of his prayer and its persistence, that he wept and he mourned for days in verse 4, and he continued fasting and praying. This is regular, persistent prayer with fasting. There's also the concern of his prayer. Nehemiah shows himself really to be a very unselfish man in this prayer. Now, you think of him, he has a royal position. Scholars have noted the cupbearer and its role. Of course, he would be the one who tested and tasted the king's wine on a regular daily basis to ensure that the king, no one was trying to poison the king, that it was safe for the king to drink. And some kings were very paranoid. And Artaxerxes likely would have been as well, as a very powerful man. It was reported that his immediate ancestors, his father and grandfather, were threatened with poison as well. So it's a pretty important job. And heavy lies the head that wears the crown. But Nehemiah is not, although he is a loyal servant, although the cupbearer was considered, some scholars tell us, nearly at the level of a prince, He was loyal, but he's not overly concerned with this role. He is more concerned with what is going on in Jerusalem. Now, scholars are divided as to Nehemiah. Some you'll read and some translations actually lean in this direction. But it speaks of Nehemiah being a eunuch, and it's believed that he was forced to be a eunuch, and he was essentially a slave. Others see this role as being almost like a princely position, and that it was a very cushy job. He's living in a great place. He's got a great job. Why does he need to be concerned with what's going on in Jerusalem? Regardless of the position and the cushiness of his job or the servitude, it is clear where his concern lies. Not concerned with his position or his status or job, even though he's a loyal servant, his great concern is for Jerusalem. That is, for God's kingdom and God's people and God's covenant. The application is obvious for us here, isn't it? It's the question of where is our great concern, our chief concerns. What is it that we are concerned with? What do we default to? To put it this way, what occupies our thoughts? What do we spend our time and energy and resources on? I've heard Sinclair Ferguson say this on a number of occasions, but he likes to put it this way. What do you think about when you've got nothing much to think about? That's a pretty good indication of where you're defaulting, of where your concerns are chiefly. Another interesting point here in the persistence of his prayer and the concern of his prayer, we noted fasting. Derek Thomas asks, whatever happened to fasting? Whatever happened to fasting? We don't talk about it. Maybe it's because Jesus said, when you fast, you're not to make it known, right? Maybe that's why we don't talk about it. Maybe we all are fasting regularly, and we're just not sharing it. That's very unlikely. A spiritual discipline that is almost seemingly lost on the church. When's the last time you fasted? Not the popular intermittent fasting, for nutrition, for health benefits. But fasting coupled with earnest prayer, where you're returning to the Lord. When was the last time you did? What was important enough for you to be concerned to go without a meal? For one meal or for a day or for more to pray for? Now, maybe it was someone who was very ill and it drove you to prayer with fasting. And certainly, those are occasions for fasting. Nehemiah is hearing a report, right, that is leaving him distressed. It is so important that he is going without a meal, but he is fasting. And that demonstrates what fasting says is this thing that I'm concerned with is more important than lunch. This concern has a higher concern for me than receiving my necessary food. And for Nehemiah, again, that concern was a matter of God's kingdom and covenant. So, the direction of his prayer, the persistence of his prayer, the concern of his prayer, then there is the recognition of his prayer. I've already said that Nehemiah, as he directed his prayer to heaven, he's acknowledging who God is as the Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God. He also refers to God as the covenant-keeping God. In verse 5, I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The issue is that he can't speak of God's covenant keeping without thinking of God's covenant people and their failure to keep the covenant. And so he confesses, he recognizes and then confesses the sin of himself, his father's house, and his people. It sounds a lot like, if you remember Daniel's prayer from chapter 9, when Daniel understood it was time for the exile to end from the prophet Daniel and from the change of power from Babylon to Persia. And he went to the Lord and he confessed in Daniel 9. He confessed his sin and the sins of the people. And this is what Nehemiah does here. He says that we have acted, in verse 7, very corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. But he said in verse 6, that it's not just the people of Israel, not just those around me, but it's us, it's me, it's even I and my Father's house that we have sinned. We haven't kept what you commanded through your servant Moses. Well, then we have Nehemiah's plea, the plea in his prayer. He mentioned Moses and the commands, and then he'll mention Moses again, what God said through Moses. But like Moses, Nehemiah now stands in the breach. He intercedes on behalf of God's people as Moses did. And he says, "O Lord, we've forgotten to keep what you have commanded. But Lord, you haven't forgotten us." And so Nehemiah is calling upon the Lord, "Remember what you have said, O Lord. What you said, yes, you commanded us through Moses. We didn't keep those commands. But remember the other thing you said through Moses." We see that in verse 8. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.'" That's what has happened. "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." So the Lord has answered this in part, but Nehemiah is recognizing there is still more work to be done. "Lord, you have chosen this place to cause your people to dwell there, and you have promised to dwell with your people there." He says, "These people, O Lord, are yours. You have redeemed them. You promise that even though you would scatter us the heavens, the outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, if we would return to you and call upon your name, that you would gather us back to the place, to Zion, the place that you have ordained to dwell with your people." And so, Lord, not because we deserve it, but because of your word, because of your promise, hear, let your ear be attentive to my prayer. And here is his request. That is a part of the plea, but the other part is more specific now. It has to do with Nehemiah. He says in verse 11, "Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name." So there were others, not just Nehemiah, but there were other faithful ones who were calling upon the name of the Lord. And this is it. "Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." So Lord, on the basis of your command, hear, return your people, but specifically, give me favor in the sight of this man. Nehemiah is setting out to do something for God's kingdom, and he calls upon the Lord to give him favor in the sight of this man. That this man, of course, is King Artaxerxes. Up until this point, the reader doesn't know. Now, we know, we've already read it, and we've already mentioned it a couple times, but the reader doesn't know until the very last sentence what Nehemiah's vocation is. He's cupbearer to the king. And so he reveals it at the end of the chapter. Someone put it this way. Nehemiah is in Artaxerxes' hand, but Nehemiah knows that Artaxerxes is in God's hand. And so as Nehemiah will go before King Artaxerxes, first he goes to the true king, the God of heaven, to ask that he would grant to have favor in the sight of this earthly king. So Nehemiah has a plan. It is time for action, or it's coming, time for action. But he dare not go to the king without first seeking the Lord. And as he does, there is a time of waiting, because this will not be immediate. Chapter 2 opens in the month of Nisan. There's a time gap between verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2, the months Kislev and Nisan here. And so for some time, Nehemiah must wait. But waiting for God's people, we've often said this from this pulpit, waiting for the people of God is not passive. Not entirely or altogether passive. Waiting is a very active, as we see here, it's a very prayerful, a dependent, a looking, a trusting, a hoping for the Lord to work, even as we wait. And so when we set out to do a work for the Lord, and there is plenty of work for us to do concerning God's kingdom, both individually and corporately, we have been given given our marching orders the church has by the Lord Jesus, we must, as we set out to do work for the Lord, we must seek the Lord in it. Matthew Henry said it this way: when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. And so let us do so as Nehemiah did. As we do, let us pray as Nehemiah prayed, acknowledging who God is, the Lord of heaven. He's the one who must do it. Let us, as Nehemiah was, let us be persistent in our praying. As Nehemiah was concerned with the matters of greatest importance, may that be our concern chiefly in our prayers as well. God's kingdom, God's covenant, God's people, for the glory and honor of his name. As we pray, let us, as Nehemiah did here, also recognize and repent of our sins, asking the Lord to search us, that we might further repent and turn to him. And also, as we make our pleas, let us do so as Nehemiah did. Let us do so based upon God's good and sure promises, according to all that he said in his word. And we do this even while we wait to act. We do this. We wait prayerfully, dependently, and hopefully. Now let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray now you will take these words. And you will seal them to our hearts as we look to you in hope. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.